Well, good morning. I was a little worried I might be the only one here this morning, but I guess I didn't need to worry about that. This is a good crowd for July 4th weekend. I hope you've had a great weekend, and I hope it's still a weekend. I hope it continues to be great. I was for part of the day yesterday at a gathering like many of you were. Some friends of ours in Wichita threw a party. There were about 50 people there. And the guy who was hosting it, the leader of the family there, many of the 50 were his family, had been, he led in prayer before our meal. And he had been thinking for a long time, he said, through the weekend, about the prayer. And he gave an amazing, marvelous prayer where he thanked God for the freedom that we have. He thanked God for the freedom that we have to worship him in this country and the great heritage. And by the way, you may not be able to tell, but I have red, white, and blue on today. but he, and then he went and he prayed, thank you, God, as well for the freedom we have in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And in many ways, we are people who are doubly blessed. We have freedom to believe in whatever God, in whatever religion, in whatever gospel we choose to believe in. And we have been given by God's Spirit the freedom to believe in the true gospel. So, by God's grace, we have been able to take advantage of religious freedom. Just because you have religious freedom doesn't mean you're going to be religiously free. But by God's grace, we have the freedom to believe in who we want to believe in. And by God's grace, and I trust we would all say it's by God's grace. We wouldn't say, I'm great because I believed in God. No, no. God is great because he has, by his goodness, allowed me to believe in him and to trust him. So, dear brothers and sisters, we're doubly blessed with the freedom we have through being citizens of the United States and through now being followers of Jesus Christ. We have much to be thankful for. And this morning, we're talking about worshiping this great God. And this great God deserves our worship. And we're in this little series on worship. We're looking at how we respond to the great God we have and what he has done and is doing and will do for us in Jesus Christ. And we talked about discipleship, and now we're looking at discipleship as kind of banked into three areas. One is worship to God, one is loving each other among ourselves, and one is witness and mission to the world that doesn't yet know Jesus. And we're having just a little mini-series on worship, and then a little mini-series on loving each other, and then a little mini-series on being witnesses and taking the good news to those who are free to believe it but have not yet been set free from the bonds of sin in order to believe it. And as we think about this, for the next two messages in this little worship mini-series, we're going to look maybe in a little different way. I'm pretty sure the next time will be a different way, but at worship in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is an amazing book. It's, in recent years, become one of my favorite books, and not necessarily for a lot of the traditional reasons, but when one really digs in and really, when one really sees what God is doing in the book of Revelation, it is an amazing book, and it's very, very timely for us in light of the situations we find ourselves in. So today we're going to attempt to take a peek into heaven through the book of Revelation. And obviously, this book can be understood in not just hundreds and probably not even just thousands, but millions of ways. And we want God to guide us. So let's together pray that he will indeed lead us today. Lord, right now, all of us ask through my words, all of us agreeing that now your word would be our soul guide and your spirit our soul teacher and your glory and our transformation our dual purpose. Amen. Well, the book of Revelation gets its title from the first word in the Greek text, and that's Revelation. This is a book that is entitled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is Jesus, to show to his servants, that is his people. So it's a revelation. The word revelation means God showing us something that was hidden. God unveiling something that was veiled. And you could never know this unless God shows it to you. That's key about Revelation, the concept of Revelation. Not just this book, but the whole concept of Revelation in the Bible is God showing us who he is. God showing us things, especially about himself, that we could never understand on our own. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's God showing us stuff that we could never know on our own of Jesus Christ, about Jesus. This book is more than anything else about Jesus Christ. You could almost call it a fifth gospel. It's a unique take on Jesus, and it tells us about him. And he gives this revelation, watch how it goes, to Jesus to show. The book of Revelation there's a big element of seeing to show to his servants, his people. Now, there are a lot of reasons why the book of Revelation is difficult for us to understand. And one of the reasons is because it is a kind of literature that is different from the kind of literature we read today. It's not science fiction, but science fiction is a different kind of literature than many of us read. Some of you are probably science fiction nuts, and that's good, and you understand all that. But people that don't regularly read science fiction sometimes struggle a little bit when they at least begin to read it. Now, in the days of the New Testament, they didn't have science fiction, but they had apocalyptic literature. And by the way, that comes from the word revelation. The word revelation in Greek is apokalypsis, and apocalyptic. It means a literature kind of like the book of Revelation. And there are a number of things that characterize it. First century Jewish people and Christian people knew how to understand this. This wasn't as difficult for the original readers to understand as it is for us. And apocalyptic literature has a number of characteristics about it, but I want to give you three that are most important. One is it's characterized by visions. So apocalyptic literature in the first century was a kind of literature that you would expect God to, in some way or another, show things. Now, I don't mean a vision like, you know, you might say, well, I just kind of, all of a sudden I felt this. But it's God shows something, and especially to his prophet. And we'll see that John is a prophet, like the Old Testament Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. He is in succession to them, but a New Testament prophet in light of the coming of Jesus. So they have visions. You can expect that. Second thing is it's full of figurative language. It's full of symbolism. So if you try to take everything in the book of Revelation literally, you're going to automatically misunderstand it. And everybody knew that in the first century. It's symbolism. And the three big things that are symbols for it is animals, numbers, and colors. Every time you come across an animal, a number, or a color, in this kind of a book, you know it's symbolic for something. What does it stand for? The third thing about apocalyptic literature, it's a kind of literature that lasted only 300 years, from 200 BC to 100 AD. And it's a kind of literature that was written to God's people who were involved in an evil world where they were oppressed, but they're going to be someday saved by God, God himself, breaking into human history and setting things right. So in an apocalyptic book, the people of God are struggling under some kinds of pressures and evil in this world, and they're waiting, they're looking for God himself to break in and set everything right. That's coming in the future. So that's what an apocalypse is, and that you keep that in mind as we look at the book of Revelation. Now, it goes on to say, he sent and communicated. This is Jesus now, sent and communicated this message. This is verse 2, the end of verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 1 of Revelation, by his angel to his servant John. So the Father gives it to the Son gives it to an angel, and an angel gives it to John. So this is a mediated message. It comes from God, from Jesus, from an angel to John. And John bears witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now that's what comes in the book of Revelation. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It's a testimony to Jesus, it's a testimony about Jesus, and it's a testimony from Jesus. So Jesus is at the center of this. And we hear the word of God, the word of Jesus, then look at the end of this, to all that he saw. God shows John, and John sees what God shows him. So this is the vision part of it. It's not just words, but it's a picture that John receives. Now verse 3, this is important too. Blessed is he, blessed is the person who reads out loud and those who hear the words of the prophecy. So there you see it's described. John describes this as a prophecy, showing that he sees himself in succession to people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos and Hosea and Zechariah, Malachi and Micah, all these great prophets of the Old Testament. John is kind of the New Testament prophet, and he's the one who gives this message. Now notice, blessed is he who reads out loud. Most of your translations are just going to say reads, but it's a good translation to say reads out loud, and a few of your translations will say that. Blessed is the person who reads out loud and those who hear the words. Now, this is one of the key things in understanding Revelation. If you do this, you will understand Revelation better than you've ever understood it before. If you'll take 70 minutes. See, the book of Revelation was meant to be heard out loud in one setting. It's a book that for us is meant to be heard. If you actually would almost put the text aside and listen to the book. I've done this with people over and over again, and it is amazing how well people understand the book of Revelation after they've heard it read out loud in one setting. It takes about 70 minutes. It all kind of comes together. So I want to encourage you to do that. This is how it was originally meant to be heard, to be studied, to be received. Blessed is the person who reads out loud and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it. Now, there's a theme here, too. It's all through the New Testament. It's all through the Old Testament, too. Remember, now, he says, blessed are those who hear and those who keep what you hear. So we've been talking about in recent weeks, hearing the word of God and doing the word of God. Here it is again. You hear it. It's not enough just to hear it, though. You've got to keep it. You've got to obey it. You've got to live it out. So you hear it and you do it. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. The book of Revelation is written to seven real historical churches in Asia Minor. Seven real churches. And it'd be fun to talk about, but we got to hurry on because we're trying to get a big flyover here. Now, here's a good one. Look at verses 4 and 5. From him, this is the Father, God the Father, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the world. Now, there's so much there. This is an amazing verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. Number of things you see when you look at it. First thing you're going to see, and you're going to see this over and over this morning, you'll see it all the time as you read through Revelation. God, the Father, is on the throne. Very important in Revelation. The Father, God, is on the throne. The book of Revelation is about who rules, about who reigns. And notice Jesus, in tying into that, is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. We're going to see that the early church right now, when this book is being written, is being dominated by the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor. And their big problem is, it looks like maybe the Romans are going to snuff out Christianity. It looks like maybe the evil pagan Romans are going to bring the church to extinction. And these people are under real pressure. And God is saying, here's, God is on the throne, I'm on the throne, and Jesus, no matter what it looks like out there, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And actually, this is kind of a worship text, exalting God above all other things. And you're going to find all through the book of Revelation, you watch, there are all these worship scenes over and over and over again. You have little worship scenes of God being worshipped by what it, sometimes it's by people and sometimes it's by angelic heavenly beings. And notice as well here the Trinity. The seven spirits is the Holy Spirit, almost for sure. All commentators are agreed pretty much. The seven spirits. Seven is the number of fullness. It's the number of goodness. It's the complete number. And the seven spirits refers to the Holy Spirit, the full Spirit, the complete Spirit. He's got it all. So here you see one of the most clear articulations of the doctrine of the Trinity in the whole New Testament. You have the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Actually, here it's the Father and the Spirit and the Son in that order. Okay, going on. Bouncing down to verse 9. I, John speaks now, your brother and your fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So here John is saying, what I was basically just saying is, we're under pressure. I'm your brother and I'm your fellow partaker in the tribulation. They're in a time of tribulation already. It has come upon them. And kingdom, God is in rule. And perseverance, you got to hang in there. These are tough times, but you got to hang, and you got to hang tough. Which are in Jesus. It's only for people who are in Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus, you don't have to worry about this. But if you're in Jesus, there's going to be, you're in difficult times. And he is exiled on the Isle of Patmos because he stood up for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was a leader and he was banished in exile to Patmos. Now, all of this put together, and there's a lot of other evidence too, tells us most people agree that the book of Revelation was written in the 90s. John, about 60 years after the cross and the resurrection. John is the only living apostle. The others have all died. He's an old man, but he's the leader of the church, especially in Asia, modern-day Turkey. And Domitian was the emperor. Domitian was the Roman emperor from 81 to 96. And probably in the early 90s, this is being written, he was the first emperor. A lot of the emperors had been proclaimed divine after they died. He was the first Roman emperor who tried to get people in the empire to declare him God while he's alive. Domitian was trying to get people, sometimes commanding people, to call me God and Lord. Christians could not do that. And as they refused to do that, they were persecuted. Persecution began. So it was a great time of difficulty for the early church. There was persecution and there was pressure to worship. See, if you call the emperor God, Lord, you're worshiping. And Christians couldn't do that. So there was great pressure to worship the emperor and the empire. And it was very, very challenging for them. So in verse 11, a message comes to John, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. So it's kind of show and tell. God's going to show John something, and he's going to tell it to the churches by writing a book. And that's what the book of Revelation is. God shows it, John sees it, and John writes it and sends it to the early church. Okay, now flip to chapter 4. In chapter 4, chapters 2 and 3 give us the letter. There's a specific letter to each of the seven churches from Jesus in heaven. It's a marvelous piece where Jesus kind of gives his evaluation, his words to seven of his churches from heaven 60 years after he ascended into heaven, and maybe 35 to 40 years after these churches had been founded. So these churches have been around a while. Now, so you have those, and now in chapter 4, the drama continues, and what happens in chapter 4 is John says, after these things, after the things of the first three chapters, I looked, and behold, there was a door standing open into heaven. So John gets to go look into heaven. And God shows John what's going on in heaven. Heaven is where God lives. That's what heaven is. It's where God lives. And the future heaven, the book of Revelation tells us this among other texts, but the future heaven is a new heaven and a new earth. It hasn't even been created yet. Where we're going to live eternally has yet to be created. But that all comes after the second coming and part of it. But you have here, there is a heaven now. And the heaven now is where God lives. And we have a heavenly drama. And the text begins by giving us the scene and the actors in this heavenly drama. John gets to peek into heaven. And the text, verse 2, tells us, behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And the one sitting on the throne is God. So here's that theme again. You got to see this. God is on the throne. A strong message of the book of Revelation is, even though you're having all these troubles in the world, God is on the throne. Don't ever worry. God rules. God reigns. First thing he sees is a throne, and then he sees one sitting on the throne. And that, of course, is God. He's almighty. He is ruler. He's in control. No matter how bad things look on earth, God is in control. That's a big part of the message of the book of Revelation. God is on the throne. And the characters then are introduced in in verses 4 through 9. And there are kind of three groups of characters. One is, again, the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here. And then there are 24 elders. These are not human elders. It doesn't appear. Possible, but more like some kind of heavenly beings. And then four living creatures that have really weird descriptions that you can read about. They have eyes in front of them and behind them. One's like a lion. One's like a calf. One's like a, had a face like a human man. And one's like an eagle. And they have six wings. And they're full of eyes all around. That's these four living creatures. And all day and night, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." That's in the book of Revelation. But it comes from Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, Isaiah falls before God, "Holy, holy, holy." The Old Testament, God is holy. He is set above. He is different. He is separated from. He is unique above all other things. And he is, again, this Almighty. He's all-powerful. And he was, and he is to come. That's the four living creatures. And then we hear about the 24 elders. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne. And we will worship him who lives forever and ever. 24 elders, maybe representing humanity, the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles, the fullness of the body of Christ, will fall down before him and worship him. So you got two images, falling down before and the actual word for worship. And worship means, the basic meaning of the word worship means to fall down, to bow down before somebody. Bow down before God. They worship him. And it's eternal. He is on the throne, and he is going to be worshipped forever and ever. So you can see about worship in heaven. We learn about worship by watching it being done correctly and excellently in heaven. And this is, you know, we're just looking at an overview. There's so many details one could go into. But I'm just trying to give you an overview to see all this. And even this description of heaven, and worship in heaven in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation doesn't tell you everything. This is one big, powerful picture, but there's more than is here. Going on to the next verse, "Worthy are you, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed," all things existed, "and they were created." So a couple ideas come through here. God is worthy of worship. And secondly, there's a reason why he's worthy of worship. He's worthy of worship because he created everything. He's the creator. Remember, it's because of who God is and what God does. He's the creator who creates everything. And because of that, he is worthy of worship. And when we worship, we give glory and honor and power, which means we submit, we give him all power. We acknowledge all of his power because he is the creator. Okay, now that's one scene. Now a shift of gears, and chapter 5 takes us to another scene. And John sees something else. He said, All of a sudden, I see in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne." So you've got God sitting on the throne. I hope you're seeing all the emphasis of God on the throne. He rules. He's powerful. I see in his right hand, he says. All of a sudden, I notice in his right hand, he's got a book. He's got a book in his right hand. And then a strong angel. He sees this angel proclaiming. So see, here's this. He sees, but it says he sees an angel proclaiming. It's both visual and audio. He's got sound. So he sees, but he also hears. An angel, a strong angel, it says, proclaiming. Who is worthy to open the book? So here's a book in God's right hand. It needs to be opened. And the angel says, who's worthy? And then the text tells us, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Every option is exhausted. You look in every place, and there's nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody under the earth. We're able to open this book. No one, nothing, anywhere worthy or able to open this book that's in God's right hand on the throne. And John sees how important it is that somebody open that book. So John, he's really into this, you can imagine. He says, I began to weep greatly. He was crying. Why? Because no one was found worthy to open the book. It was important to have this book open. And there was no way to open it. And John was crying powerfully. And then one of the elders says to John, stop weeping. Quit crying. Look, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Stop crying because there's a lion. A lion. This comes from Genesis 49. The most mentioned animal in the Old Testament is the lion, 150 times. And it symbolizes the lion, power and strength. There's a lion. Apparently there's somebody in heaven, on earth, under the earth they'd missed. There's a lion. And he's the root of David. That comes from Isaiah 11. And he has overcome. So he can open the book and the seals of the book. John says, and I saw between the throne and the elders, right up there with God, I saw a lion. No. I saw a lamb standing as if slain. He saw the lion. It was a lamb. And indeed, a slaughtered lamb. This tells us that the cross of Jesus Christ is what's so central to everything. The lion is a lamb. The lion of Judah has conquered through his sacrificial death as a lamb. And lamb becomes one of the major themes in Revelation. Now, 28 times we'll hear about the lamb after this. There's victory. Victory. And the final stage is the lamb, not the lion. God conquers, not through a powerful lion, but through a dying lamb. That's how God brings his will to the world. And I love this part. The lamb came. And he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That's audacity. The lamb goes to God on the throne and takes the book. Because he had overcome. The slain lamb takes the book from God on the throne. What power and authority this slain lamb has. And they, that is, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they sang a new song. Through the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ brings a new song. There's a new way to worship now. There's a new song. They fall down before the Lamb. They've worshiped God on the throne, and now they fall down and worship the Lamb. And they say, worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals, to open the book. For you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You are worthy. There is one who is worthy because you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood. This is obviously the cross. People from every tribe, tongue, people group, and nation. I wish we had time to talk about that. From the whole universe, people from everywhere have been purchased by Christ on the cross. And worthy are you. He goes on to say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So the one on the throne is worthy to be worshipped because he has created all things. That's chapter 4. Now in chapter 5, the Lamb is also worthy to be worshipped. Worthy to take the book and open its seals because he was slain to purchase and redeem all of God's people. Worthy to be worshipped. God the Creator, worthy to be worshipped in chapter 4. God the Redeemer, worthy to be worshipped in chapter 5. And then, in a powerful finale, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. Everybody, everything, every created thing said to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. To God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing. May they be worshipped forever and ever. God on the throne and the Lamb. God is worthy. He is worthy of worship. That's one of the big takeaways from this. He is worthy of worship. Worship comes into English from an old English word, worth-ship. Worth-ship. And we worship God because of his worth-ship. He is worthy to be worshipped. So worship in its very meaning in English means we bow down before someone who is completely worthy. Why do we worship God? We worship God because he is worthy. Why is he worthy? There are many, 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 many reasons, but two big ones are because he created everything that exists and because he's redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, the people of God. That's why we can worship Jesus, God. And now we see Jesus himself is worthy of worship. We worship God the Father and Jesus the Son because they are worthy. This is Trinitarian worship being revealed in this revelation from God to his people through John. And it's universal. Everything and everyone. Don't you love this? Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. I mean, the language is to make, there's just no possible way anybody or anything could be anywhere other than those places. Everything, everyone is covered. It's universal because he is the creator of all and the redeemer of all. So the call is simply to worship. I guess it's not simply. The call is profoundly. Worship him who is on the throne and the Lion who is the Lamb. Worship him. wants to just bow our heads and reflect now. What is the Lord saying to you through this vision, this peek into heaven he gave to John? Listen carefully to what he's saying to you this morning.